Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We have been learning from Jonah's life here, and we really see not only Jonah, but we see God as the main figure here in the book of Jonah. Jonah responding to God negatively at first, and coming back to him, responding positively. But chapter 1, we saw God's amazing sovereignty and the folly of disobedience to his will. God gives his word as his ultimate authority, and we see God overruling disobedience. He controls the consequences of disobedience, sends those consequences on Jonah, and not only that, but he accomplishes his commission in spite of that disobedience. Jonah is bearing testimony to these pagan sailors there in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, last time we saw Jonah responding to God's gracious pursuit of Jonah. God sent that fish to Jonah to save him so he wouldn't drown in the sea. And then Jonah responds. We have Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, which is a good prayer, an example of responding to God and the ways to do that, attitudes to have in responding to God. And then now here in chapter 3, we see Jonah's obedience here. But even more than that, we see how God extends his love towards people who don't deserve it. God extends his love towards people who do not deserve it. And so let's begin by reading Jonah 3, 1 to 10. I'll start in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn from his fierce anger that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. A Bible teacher once said that God's mercy could be defined as God's ministry to the miserable. And, you know, I think that's true. And we see that here in Jonah chapter 3, we see God displaying his mercy, his ministry to the miserable. There's some miserable people here in this book. We have the Ninevites, the people of Assyria, the wicked pagan people, miserable people, and God displays his mercy to them. And we also have Jonah that is a miserable person disobeying God, but God displays his mercy to him. And we see here in this passage the persistence of that mercy. God's mercy towards people is persistent. It doesn't give up. And I'd like us to see three ways here that God's mercy is persistent. And we see that, first of all, with Jonah. In verses 1 to 3, we see God's mercy is displayed by giving a second chance for service. God displays his mercy, first of all, by giving a second chance for service. Now, just to clarify, that doesn't mean that God will give a second chance for people who refuse his offer of salvation. We don't believe that the scripture teaches that at all. But we see here Jonah being given a second chance to serve God, to obey God, to be used by God in spite of his past failure. We think about what Jonah did in chapter 1, that commission that God gave to Jonah. He said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." In Jonah 1:3, we read, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Jonah failed. He disobeyed God. And God comes to him again here in chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh." So that second chance was given in spite of past failure. And we need to remember that second chance is given in response to repentance. This chapter 3 comes after chapter 2, where we see what happened in Jonah's heart and the coming back to the Lord that Jonah experienced there in the belly of the fish, and how he began to cry unto the Lord and pray to the Lord, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord out of the fish's belly." And so this comes after that reconciliation with God. And we also need to note that the second chance still required obedience here. This was essentially the same commission that God gave to Jonah, and Jonah still had to obey that. That second chance could have been wasted again. Jonah could have said, "No, I'm not going to do that." But Jonah didn't do that, thankfully. Verse 3 says, "Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." But Jonah was experiencing God's mercy there, being given that second chance. And that's a wonderful thing. We see that throughout the scriptures, people being given a second chance in God's service. We think of some examples of, you think of Moses. Remember Moses' experience there when he was in Egypt the first time. We learned about how he started to run ahead of the Lord. He saw those Egyptians that Egyptian that was mistreating his people. And what did he do? He took things into his own hand, killed that man, buried him in the sand. Right away, even his own people are questioning what he's doing. And so what does he do? He flees to the wilderness, and he's there for a long time. But when he's 80 years old, guess what happens? Exodus chapter 3, he comes to that burning bush. And what does God do in that experience there? He says, "I want you to go back to Egypt. I have a job for you there in Egypt." And of course, Moses is full of excuses there. But ultimately, he surrenders to God's will there. But he was given a second chance. Probably Jonah or Moses was thinking, "I've blown it. I'm just going to be a shepherd, and that's okay." But no, God had another job for him to do. He was given that second chance. I think another example of this in the scripture is Peter. If there's any example of someone being given a second chance to serve God, it's Peter. Remember what Peter did. He denied his Lord three times, not just once. Three times denied the Lord, denied that he knew Christ. And yet, Jesus comes to him again and has a job for him. I think it's interesting in Mark chapter 16, When the women come to the tomb and they see Jesus Christ, or they see the angels, rather, and the angels give them a mission. In verse 7, Mark 16, they say, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." I think it's interesting that the angels marked out Peter. "Be sure to tell Peter. Be sure to tell Peter that Christ is alive." And then, of course, in John chapter 21, Jesus comes back to Peter and he asks him these questions about his love to Christ. He saith unto him, John 21:17, the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. So Peter was given that opportunity for service. And of course, Peter was grieved at his denial of the Lord. He went away weeping when he heard that rooster crow, that cock crow. And certainly Peter turned from that that sin. And that's what we need to do as well. When we have those experiences, when we deny the Lord, recognize that sin, turn from it, and come to God. Rest in God's mercy, persistence of God's mercy. He gives a second chance for service. And, you know, is there really anybody that God could use that has not experienced that? Certainly, in some way, all of us have experienced that, failing before the Lord, and yet the Lord being willing to use us in some way. That's what God did to Jonah. And that shows God's mercy, His ministry to the miserable. And there's another way that we see God's mercy here in this passage, not only by giving a second chance for service, but we see God's mercy also by God giving opportunity for repentance. God giving opportunity for repentance. That opportunity involved, in this passage, first of all, a message. God sent Jonah into Nineveh to declare a message which revealed God's concern for Nineveh. And we see some of that in God's commission here. There is a slight difference between the first commission recorded and the second commission. There in verse 2 it says, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it. In chapter 1, there's a slight difference there. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, chapter 1, verse 2, that great city, and cry against it. Not a whole lot of difference of meaning there, but we see an indication that, yes, it was a message of judgment, but it was a message that was given unto Nineveh. It was something that they needed to know in order to have any hope of deliverance. They needed to know this message that was for them, directed at them. And then we also have this description of the size of Nineveh. Jonah coming into Nineveh here at the end of verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And that may include the area around Nineveh, in addition to the Nineveh proper. But it was a large size. It took a long time to go completely through that city. And later in chapter 4, verse 11, we read that there were at least 120,000 children, we understand. And so at least that many, certainly more adults. This was a large area, a large city. And God has compassion on that multitude. And so He sends this man with His message. And then we learn what the message was itself. In verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So it was a message which threatened destruction. The word overthrown here means to be turned upside down. It's the same word that's used of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Total destruction. Think of what God did in sending the fire and brimstone there against those cities. The same words used there to describe what He did. And so maybe something like that. Maybe that's what God had in mind, that He was going to send on Nineveh. Maybe it would have been another Sodom and Gomorrah. The word is used in another context in 2 Kings 21:13 to describe some punishment because of one of the kings of Israel's sin, God promised that he was going to overthrow Israel, Jerusalem. And he uses the word, you know, as a man would wipe out a dish. He's going to overthrow it as a man would turn over a dish, wipe it out. sometimes we have some toys at our house that have a lot of pieces, maybe blocks or, mostly blocks in a bucket. The girls like to take those, the bucket of blocks or whatever it is. You know, they don't just take out the ones they want. What do? Flip it over and completely everything is out on the floor. You know, oh yeah, okay, there's another mess we got to clean up. But that's the idea of overthrow, okay? Just empty everything out and destroy it. And that was what God was sending. This was the message that God was sending here. Not a long message, but a clear one. And another part of the message which shows this opportunity for repentance is that it involved time. God had allowed a period of 40 days before the destruction would come. A period of 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, certainly God was aware of all the sin of Nineveh, and he could have sent Jonah and said, tomorrow, Nineveh's overthrown. That's it. I'm done. But he didn't do that. He said, okay, 40 days. 40 days. I'm going to give you 40 days. You know, we see that about God throughout the scripture. Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and he predicts what's going to happen to Abraham's descendants. They're going to go to Egypt for 400 years. And right in the context of his prediction of that, he says something interesting about the people that were living in the promised land. Genesis 15, 16, he says, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, God's people, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Sometimes people have a hard time about God's destruction of the Canaanites and all those different ites that were living in the land of Canaan. But we need to remember that they had some time. God gave them 400 years, at least. While Israel was growing and becoming strengthened as a nation, these people were living and existing in God's creation, and God gave them time. Peter also suggests, 1 Peter 3:20, that the flood was delayed in order to give them, the people before the flood, opportunity. 1 Peter 3:20 says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So, you know, those people before that destruction had some time. And they certainly were aware of God and of what he expected of them. And, you know, there's another passage in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, Peter talks about the scoffers that say, you know, where is the promise of his coming? You know, why isn't he coming? This isn't really true. What does God say in response to those people? He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. That's why there's a delay in the coming of the Lord. It's because God's giving us time. He's giving people opportunity to respond to him. I read a story about an atheist who was speaking against God in a public place, and he challenged God to show his power in his particular speech by striking him dead in 5 minutes. And so he waited 5 minutes, everyone standing around, and, okay, 5 minutes over, nothing happened. See? You know, God didn't do anything. And there was an old lady who said to him, sir, do you have any children? And he said, yes, I do. And she said, if one of your children handed you a knife and said, kill me, Daddy, would you do it? And the man said, no, I wouldn't do that. I love them too much. And she said, that's exactly why God didn't strike you dead. He loves you too much. You know, that's true of God's attitude towards even sinners. He loves them. God loves the world. And so because he does that, because he has that attitude towards the world, he gives them opportunity. He gives people opportunity for repentance. And that's what we see here in Jonah chapter 3. These 40 days God had given demonstrates his mercy. And then there's a third way that we see God's mercy demonstrated in this passage, and that is by God relenting from his punishment. God relents from his punishment. Look at verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, God does that in a manner that is consistent with himself. God remains unchangeable. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and he shall not do it, or hath he spoken, he shall not make it good? And so when we think about how God changes, we have to acknowledge that basic fact in the Bible. God remains unchangeable. And so when we see these descriptions of God changing, apparently changing, certainly not a contradiction of his unchangeableness, but it's a description of something in human terms, in our terms, that we can understand, of something that we don't totally understand about God. But it certainly means that he's consistent with himself. And the real change here was not on the part of God, but it was a change on the part of Nineveh. Nineveh changed. And God does respond to that. He responds to man's change of heart. I want us to see some of the characteristics of that change of heart here, of Nineveh's response. We see this response is described in verse 5, generally, what the whole people did. And then in verses 6 through 9, we see how the king responded specifically. But notice in verse 5, especially, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. That's the first basic aspect of their response. They believed God. The word for believe here is, I believe, it's related to the word amen, or it's where we get our word amen. It means something to view something as reliable. One person has described it as a fastening or a leaning of the heart upon the divine word of promise. We sang My Anchor Holds a couple moments ago. Now, that's a good picture of what this word means. It's like a ship's anchor into something secure. And it's like fastening on something. You know, maybe you fasten some pictures in your house, and, you know, there's a variety of ways to put things up on your wall. You know, you can use tape, you can just use those command strips, you know, and just stick it up there, or you can get real serious. And you can start putting, you know, if you have a concrete wall, if you hang stuff on concrete, you can get the tap cons, and, you know, boy, that's secure. And that's the idea of the word here. It's fastening onto what God says, committing yourself wholly to what God says, and accepting that it's true. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for people who will say, yes, this is true, and I'm sinking my anchor into the truth of God's word, and I'm resting in that completely. That's believing. That's what it means to believe God. And then we see them crying out to God. Verse 8, the king wants everyone to cry mightily unto God. They cry out to him. You know, this is an amazing response for Nineveh. I mean, here are these pagan people, and Jonah comes in and speaks this simple message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people believe him. The whole city responds. I mean, it's amazing. Jesus Christ spoke of that response in Matthew chapter 12. He was amazed at the unbelief of the people that he spoke to. You know, Jesus Christ came as, God in the flesh. He came speaking much longer messages than what Jonah spoke. He came performing miracles, and yet his own people reject him. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, 41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." You know, we too have a greater message than the message that the people of Nineveh received from Jonah. We not only have the message of Christ, we have the completed revelation of God. And yet still, people reject it. We turn away from it. Those Ninevites will stand up and condemn us if we don't believe the clear message that we have from God in His Word. The Ninevites believed God. They accepted it as reliable. And then the Ninevites also turned from their sin. We read about them here putting on this sackcloth. Of course, you're familiar with sackcloth, the coarse garment that was made from either goat's or camel's hair that signified a really serious attitude. You know, they weren't just going to pass this preacher off, this message they had heard from God. No, we need to get serious about this. And then the king tells them here in verse 8, he said, "Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." So he's exhorting them to turn. Now, here's this word that comes up all throughout the Old Testament, the basic word in the Old Testament that we have for repentance. And it does indeed just mean turn. Just turn away. Turn away and turn to God. Turn away from that sin. Turn to God. And he tells them to turn everyone from his evil way. And evil is a word that's used in Genesis 6:5 to describe the condition of the world before the flood. It can refer to harm to somebody. But he describes their way, their lifestyle. Everyone needs to turn from their evil lifestyle. All the things about the way that you live that are wrong, that are evil, turn from those things. And then he says at the end of verse 8, and from the violence that is in their hands, from those specific acts of sin. Violence can mean, you know, harm to people, and certainly the Assyrians, the Ninevites, were known for their violence, for their act of violence. Especially when they were conquering other countries and stuff. But they were violent. And this was in their hands. Perhaps they were right in the midst of doing these things, these specific acts of violence. The king exhorts them, turn from that violence that is in your hands. Believe God, turn from sin. That is the change that God responds to. If people will do that, God will relent from punishment. God will relent from his punishment, as he does here in Jonah chapter 3. God does respond to change in human hearts. I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." You know, there God promises that he will respond to that change. And he will forgive sin. So God demonstrates his mercy, his persistent mercy. He does that by giving a second chance for service here to Jonah. He does that by giving opportunity for repentance. He gives people time. God has every right to just to destroy people in an instant. And you know, there is an end. There is a point at which God does release his judgment and punishment. He does. But he is long-suffering. He bears with that for a long time. That doesn't mean we can presume on that. But thank the Lord that he does give people opportunity. And then we see his mercy by the fact that he relents from his punishment. He responds to the change in man's heart. God's persistent mercy. How thankful we should be for that. And we need to make sure that we have experienced that change that God responds to. You know, the promise of judgment is upon all people if they don't turn from their sins and believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Accept that truth of the Scripture that Jesus is God's provision for the sinfulness of mankind, and turn to him. Turn from sin. Then we need to think about God's mercy, God's persistent mercy, and be thankful for that, and recognize that that does demand something from us, from our lives. Isaac Watts understood that in a poem that he wrote. He recognized God's love, God's mercy. He said, "My God, how endless is thy love! Thy gifts are every evening new, and morning mercies from above gently distill like earthly dew." And then he recognized, this demands something from me. And he says, "I yield my powers to thy command. To thee I consecrate my days. Perpetual blessing from thy hand demand perpetual songs of praise." You know, we never should forget God's mercy. We need to view God as he presents himself in the Bible, and that includes a God of justice, yes, but a God of ministry to the miserable. And every one of us is like that and is in need of God's ministry to us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for how you demonstrated this in the life of Jonah and to these people in Nineveh. Thank you for their response to you. And we pray tonight that our hearts would be responding in that same way, believing your word, turning from sin, so that we may experience your mercy for all eternity and avoid the punishment that is promised to us if we don't turn to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to hymn number 118 as we close.